morning. If you were with us last Sunday, we had a fantastic service, and then Monday came, and as I was sharing with Pastor Doug, I was like, thanks a lot, Pastor Doug. You've really set me up for an awesome Sunday next Sunday. And so I was like, I'm just going to have the worship team stay up here all week, and maybe we'll keep doing it. I was like, Pastor Doug, help me frame this into some perspective. How can my heart go from an experience and an opportunity to love and spend time with God on one Sunday, and then later that night or the following day, my life kind of back to business as normal? And he gave me a wonderful perspective, and I want to share it with you this morning because I think it'll help temper all of our hearts and not to squash what God did on Sunday, but to help us understand it a little bit more clearly. And he said it's likened to a marriage relationship, which I think is awesome because the Bible talks about marriage relationship all the time. And he says in marriages, there's these nights that are just these very romantic nights, these nights that are just full of passion, and you feel close to as close as ever before. But that doesn't mean the day before or the day after there's any less love in relationship with people. It just happens to be that some nights are more passionate, more romantic than others. And our desire would be that those romantic nights wouldn't be so far in between, right? That we would be in a constant closeness in relationship, that we would be urging and wanting for more of that closeness, more of that just not worrying about what else is going on around us, not worried about how someone else might think of me as I'm worshiping or as I'm just spending time in God's presence. And so that was really helpful for me. And so I'm hoping today isn't going to be one of those painful days in the marriage relationship where you're like, we got to work on some marriage stuff today, right? We had this great night the other week, and now we got to realize we got to work. I'm hoping that it's not painful. But I do believe that I'm excited to share with you this morning. God has been working in my life in some really cool ways over the past couple of months, and a lot of what I'm going to be sharing today is kind of from that notion. And on top of that, it's fall, which is by far my favorite season. We had 80-degree weather on Tuesday, which was kind of like the last little shot of summer. But for those of you who are fall lovers, I think fall is finally upon us. Now, typically, I'm a fall fan because it's football season. However, when you're a Washington Redskins fan, the fall may ebb and flow based on how the team does. And so I was actually really excited because, unfortunately, Washington wasn't doing great, but the Orioles had made it into the postseason, right? And so when I started cheering for them, unfortunately, the wheels fell off the cart there as well. So for those of you who are Orioles fans, I apologize. I started cheering for my Orioles after years, and the result was not a great one. It just didn't feel fair to me, right? It just felt like, come on. I was so excited. Everything was going forward. I'm excited this weekend. Actually, less than a week from now, on this Saturday, we have our trunk or treat. And I've been working on putting some costumes and stuff like that together. And I was at Walmart last night, which I'm there at ridiculous hours in the morning. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but if you're at Walmart around midnight, they do like this reset, this business reset thing, where like you can't buy anything for like 15 minutes. And darn if I don't walk into Walmart every time during a business reset. I'm like, okay, it's midnight. I'm going to get in, get my stuff. I'm going to get out. I don't know what it is about my timing, but I always hit this business reset. And so I'm there like 2 minutes before. The lady's on the announcement. She's like, attention customers, just want to let you know that at 12:58, we're going to be shutting the registers down. So I grab my stuff, and I hit to the express register because I'm ready to go. And if you're like me, and maybe you've stood in one of these express registers before, where you notice there's a specific number of items that are supposed to be in the express register. And I happened to get behind a lady who didn't seem to care that she was in the express line. I'm assuming she just wanted to get her stuff before the business reset as well. But in my heart, I'm boiling up. It's late, and I knew that I had to get up to come here this morning. And I was like, I just want to get my stuff, and I want to go. And she's got like 15 items, and this is the 7-item line, not the 15-item line. So I don't know why she's in my line. And then don't you know, guess what happens? As she goes to pay, not a debit card, not cash, check. Now, I don't have any problem with checks. Checks are fine, but checks are not for the express line. Right? Write your check. Go over to another line where they've got all day that you can just send your check through. And different things like that happen in my life, my whether it be sports or whether it be in the express line, or my heart just cries injustice, right? My heart desires I want to take her stuff and make it seven for her. I want to be like, oh, we don't need this, don't need this. There you go. And you know what? I'm gonna because you have seven items, I'm gonna let you have the check today. But if I see you in here again in the express line, the check. But that's just the way my heart is wired. My heart is wired that when I see injustice, when these things happen, it bothers me. It catches me off guard. And a lot of the ways that we define injustice is when things don't go my way. That's typically how we define injustice. When things don't go my way. Whether it be in the grocery store, whether it be someone who's talking badly about me, whether it be on the road and I'm driving and somebody cuts me off or an accident happens. It's when things don't go my way, my heart just cries injustice. This isn't fair. Why is this happening? But the Bible, as we take a look at what the Bible has to say about injustice, the Bible would encourage us to say that injustice is not about things not going my way. But injustice would be things not going the way God desires. That is true injustice. When things happen and we don't live as God desires, that is injustice. As Christians, we hold tight to God's love, right? We love this all-encompassing, unconditional, never-ending, forgiving, merciful, gracious love. We love God's love. Because with God's love, there's forgiveness, which means I can mess up a whole lot, and God's still going to love me, and we cling tight to God's love. But we know about God's love, but do we also know that God is perfectly just? We know that God is perfectly loving, but do we also know that God is perfectly just as well? You see, it's not until we understand God's perfect justice that we can begin to understand God's perfect love. Because it's with God's perfect justice that we begin to realize the power and the freedom that comes from God's love. It's when we begin to wrap our heads around this standard that God has, this perfect desire for our lives, this list of how our life should be. It's when we understand how perfect God is in His justice that we begin to fully understand God's love. Because knowing that God is perfectly just helps us to recognize a need for repentance and forgiveness. And so even though our hearts cling for this is not fair, why is this happening? When we take a look at what the Bible tells us, we recognize that God's justice is different. We've got a video that I think will help you see the difference between what's not fair for me and us.
Why?
There's a why. $500.
G.
One G. $700.
C.
Yeah, there are two C's. Wow. Okay.
I saw.
Oh, well, that'd be a good idea, yeah.
Mythological hero H-list.
You can't accept that.
Okay.
Show me.
I'll solve.
Yeah.
Mythological hero Achilles.
Yeah, that's it. When it comes to names, we have to just go with the name. And even though the letters are up there, because you have to solve it, which is what you did. You have to say it. And you said it. You get $1,000, which is a house minimum, so you have $1,000. But we'll just wipe that clean from our memory bank and take a break and be back and play some more.
I don't know if you saw at the beginning, he got the million dollar wedge. And it was the letter L, so he got four of them, which meant he had $4 million. And then he solved the puzzle. And then, unfortunately, there's an important part of the game of Wheel of Fortune. You have to solve the puzzle correctly. And when it comes to pronouncing the name Achilles, It is not Achilles or whatever it was that he pronounced it, and he lost millions of dollars. My heart cries, injustice! How do we know that it's pronounced Achilles, right? What if Achilles was like, no, man, my name is pronounced Achilles. Like, Achilles, like whatever it is. Like, but we define injustice as whatever is not fair for me, right? Whatever's not right for me, but the Bible says what real justice and injustice is when our lives don't line up with what God's desire is for our life. That is real injustice. It's in knowing that God's perfect justice, it's in knowing God's perfect justice that we trust and believe that He is faithful to what He said and that He would rescue us through His Son. It's when we understand that God can be trusted. That's where His justice really comes in play for us, is we know that God is perfect in His decisions. He's perfect in His law. He's perfect in His righteousness. He's perfect in how He operates. And so if God says something is true, because He is perfectly just, then we know that we can count on that truth. And so that's what we root ourselves in God's love. That's how we know that God loves us unconditionally, because He said it and He is perfectly just. Since the beginning of time, as we look through the Bible, we see this story of injustice unfolding. And you don't have to get very far in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3 is where we begin to see things unravel. It's where we begin to see the story of God trying to rescue and repair humanity from our rebellion against God's righteousness, from our injustice. From the beginning of time, we see this story play out. And brokenness invades the world of God's creation, and injustice arrives on the scene. Just in the first two chapters, I've just got a little list of things here of some of the injustices that takes place. Adam turns on Eve and blames her for everything that happens. And so we see the injustice of blame shifting taking place. And then as a result, they're forced to leave the Garden of Eden. And so we see the injustice of exile played out. Cain kills his brother Abel. And we see the injustice of murder take place. Lamech marries two women, and we see the injustice of dehumanizing others. And then he kills a young man and brags about it, and we see the injustice play out of the strong exploiting the weak. And on and on and on the story goes as we see this story of creation unfolding, where humanity's decisions, humanity's desire, which is askew from what God's desire is, His perfect justice, we begin to see these injustices enter the story. The story of the Bible is marked with humanity's injustice as we exert our own personal will over what God's will is for our lives. And so God gives His people the law, right? He's like, okay, they need to understand what it is, how it is to live, the way that we're supposed to live. And so He gives His people, He gives the Jewish people the law. And the law is there to help them measure and figure out whether they're doing it right or whether they're doing it wrong. If you read through the Bible, there's over 600 laws in the Bible for the way that we should live our lives. And the Jewish people loved this. They loved getting the law because it helped them understand how is it we're supposed to live, what is it that we're supposed to do. It explained both what happens and how to do it right, but it also explains what happens when you get it wrong. And so they loved this idea of having the law. For the Jewish people, the law was exactly what they were looking for. It was a way to ensure that they were right with God. It was a measuring stick, a reference to determine what to do and what not to do. A way to make them right with God. But here's the problem, and this is the first point that I want to talk about today, is that the law is not the answer. The law is not the answer. The law is not the answer for our bad behavior. The law is not the answer for making humanity right. The law has some specific purposes, and we're going to take a look at that, but the law is not the answer. We make a big mistake when we conclude that the law is the answer to our bad behavior or to our injustice. Many of you know I've got some young kids, and I promised Ellie at one point that when she was old enough to be embarrassed by my stories on a Sunday morning, I wouldn't use her as examples any longer. But the good news is I've got three other kids under the age of two, and so I've got endless stories that I can share with you. And so just recently, our twins, Kaya and Brielle, just about 2 months ago, they moved into their toddler beds, which is a big step in the life of a parent if you've had toddlers at some point. Brielle had figured out how to climb out of her crib, and so it was dangerous. So we decided, okay, even though we don't want them out of their cribs just yet, Kaya kind of went along for the free ride, right? We couldn't have had one in jail while the other is like living in freedom on the floor. So we moved them both into their toddler beds. But as a result of that, especially with two of them in the room at the same time, nighttime has become quite a frustrating procedure. And at the same time, there's some really fun stuff that happens as well, seeing them play together and hang out. But we've got this little video monitor in the room, and it's got like it's got infrared technology, so we can like spy on them when it's pitch black in their room. And we use that to determine when they're supposed to be in their bed and when they're not. And it's kind of a fun experience because we can see them on the screen, and I can see when Brielle gets out of her bed, and we just kind of yell through the wall at her, "Brielle, get in your bed," and she like scurries back and jumps into her bed. I'm curious what she thinks. I mean, she's not even 2 years old yet, but somehow we know that she's moving in her room and shouldn't be. And the interesting thing is she knows that she's supposed to be in her bed. Like, she understands the law. She understands the rules, right? Because sometimes all we have to just say is, "Brielle!" And it's like, she scurries back into her bed. And one night, it was just a really long night, and they kept getting out of their beds, and they kept playing. And I saw Brielle make her way over to Kaya's room, and so I opened the door, and I walked in. I said, "Brielle," and she had a little puzzle in her hand, and she turned and she looked at me, and her little head fell. And yeah, I'm a terrible dad. And so like in the most, I mean, her feet are only about this big to begin with, and like in the tiniest step she could possibly take, she made her way towards her bed with her little head down, what seemed like an eternity. And then finally she dropped her puzzle, she got in the bed, turned around, and the biggest smile you've ever seen on her face. She knew exactly what she was doing. She knew how to make dad feel terrible. She just wanted to play a little puzzle with Kaya, right? She was going to teach her some things. She was going to be wicked smart. But she knew the rules. She knows she's supposed to be in her bed. But the reality is the law itself, the rules in and of themselves do not correct bad behavior, do they? The rules are just there to help us know what is right and what is wrong. But the law itself is not the answer for our bad behavior. The law reveals sin, but it's powerless to remove sin. The law points to righteousness, but it cannot produce righteousness. The law shows us what godliness is, but the law cannot make us godly. The law, apart from the gospel, will only crush us. It cannot cure us. This doesn't mean that we reject the law, and after all, God is perfectly just, and his laws and his rules are perfectly just. But just because we can't follow them doesn't mean that we just shoot them aside and say, "I'm just going to do whatever I want to because I can't follow it." What we need is to be reminded by both the law and God's love, by both his justice and his grace. And so the law is important. But the law is not the answer to our bad behavior. Take a look and flip with in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. It's going to show us a little bit more about what the role of the law is, how the law works in our lives. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. We'll also have it on our multimedia here as well. This is what it says. "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death." I've got, this is from the New Living Translation. I also like sometimes reading Bibles in different translations or different paraphrases because it makes it sometimes me see a different perspective than I would otherwise. I'm going to read the Message version of this for you as well because I like the way that it's worded. It says, when the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, that fateful dilemma was resolved. Those who entered into Christ's "be here for us" no longer have to live under a continuous low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation. The Spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. And so here we see how the law and how God's love collide. We see how justice and how God's grace collide together. And what's happening here is it says that there is no longer this punishment, there's no longer this penalty for us that falls under sin because of what Christ has done for us. Because Jesus has rescued us, there is no longer this condemnation. There's no longer this pain. Skip down to verses 31 and 32. It says, with God on our side like this, how can we lose? If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything that he would not gladly and freely do for us? Verse 37. None of this fazes us because Jesus loves us. I am absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. God's love has taken care of the law issue in our lives. It doesn't mean that we get rid of the law. It doesn't mean that we live any the way that we feel like it. What it means is that penalty that the law demands, death, has been taken care of when we have relationship with Christ, when we put our faith in him, when we put our trust in him. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, it nails it. It says, do not misunderstand why I have come. This is Jesus talking. Do not misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purposes. God is perfectly just. And we should cling to the fact that God is perfectly just because in his perfect justice, we have his perfect love. In his perfect justice that says, my desire is that you would live this way, that you would be righteous, that your life would follow my desires. In his perfect justice, he also says that something needs to be taken care of when that is not the case. And so because of his perfect love, he sent us the rescuer. He sent us his son Jesus. And so God didn't say, all right, well, fine, I'll bend the rules a little bit, like a dad like myself does with his daughters. What our Heavenly Father says is, this is the law. This is my desire for your life. He says, and if you can't live under that, then there needs to be penalty. There needs to be punishment. And then not only did he take that, but as a loving father does, he went the next step for us and he said, I'm going to provide the solution for you as well. Does that mean that we just continue to live our lives any way that we want to? That's what the whole book of Romans addresses, is this notion of taking advantage of God's grace and his mercy. And as we continue to see, we'll know that that is not the case. Until we realize self-salvation is not possible, we will not be interested in the one through whom all things are possible. So this is my second point. If the law is not the answer to bad behavior, what is it? The law is a mirror. The law is a mirror. The law shows us who we really are and what we really need. The helplessness that is created in the space of understanding how we should live our lives, what God's desire is for our lives, and what our injustice looks like, that distance is the space that's needed for God's amazing grace to bring the two things together. The law is a mirror for us. It shows us who we really are. I wish I could say that my life is always fully satisfied in relationship with Christ. I wish I could always say that I never desire to worship my own self. I never want my own desires that are different from God's desires. I wish I could say at every moment in my life I'm fully content with Christ. But the reality is I'm a sinner. And just like you, this reality is my life is not always satisfied. But this is the good news. That we can say that even though I'm not always fully satisfied, that Jesus fully satisfied God for us. That Jesus fully satisfied God for us. At the heart of this exchange lies what the Bible teaches us about Jesus, that he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. That Jesus took care of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Sorry, I'm shooting tons of scriptures at you. You can catch them as we go. If you want to turn there, that'd be great too. We'd like to do sword drills and stuff. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. There's another translation of this that says, not that just that Jesus became the offering for our sins, but it says that Jesus became sin for us. This is what we need to understand, that Jesus didn't just live a perfectly sinless life. That is true. But what happened on the cross is God, in some spiritual way that I don't fully understand, literally Christ became sin for us. And it was at that moment in his life, the only moment in his life, that there was separation between he and the Father. That as Christ took on him the sin of eternity past to eternity future, that sin is what was crucified on the cross with our Savior. The penalty was paid for. The punishment was quenched. God's justice was brought closure. The penalty for that sin was taken care of through Christ. That's why the gospel is such good news, because it offers more than second chances. It offers for us a substitute. We talked about this this past week in the youth group. I love the fact that God is not a God of second chances, because I can use up second chances really, really fast. I'm glad that God's not a God of 1,000 chances, because that would maybe get me a month. I'm glad that God is not a God of 10,000 chances, because maybe that gets me 10 years. But God is not a God of second chances. God is a God of substitutes for us. He doesn't just say, try again, try again, try again. What he says is, it is finished through Jesus Christ. It is finished. He is a God of substitutes, and he is perfectly just. The law diagnoses, but grace alone delivers. The law accuses us, but grace acquits us. The law condemns the best of us, and it saves the worst of us. The law says cursed, but grace says you are blessed. The law says you are a slave, but grace says you are a son, you are a daughter. The law says guilty, but grace says forgiven. You are forgiven. We see this lived out perfectly in the lives of Jesus' disciples. And it gives us hope and encouragement for as we live our lives, because the reality is we're not very different from his disciples, other than the fact that he got to walk with Christ. When you take a look at the lives of the disciples, these were a crazy group of guys, right? If you actually take a look at the personalities of the disciples, I guarantee you we find ourselves in the lives of one of these disciples. Not only were they not very educated, but they were also rough, kind of funky guys. The lives that they lived were not great lives, but the reality is when we take a look at the lives of the disciples, we realize that only those who had nothing going for them would be able to accept God's grace. Because when we think we've got it put together, when we think we know what we're doing, then we begin to rely on ourselves and we try to save ourselves and say, I'm doing really good right now. But it's when we have nothing to give God that he desires to use us the most, because then no longer do we get the glory for it, but God alone is given glory. God's love is irrational because it specifically reaches out to the undeserving person. His love doesn't make sense because it targets the person who doesn't deserve it. It targets the person that, as the Bible says, was God's enemies. That while we were God's enemies, he loved us and he saved us. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says that when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. When we were utterly helpless, when we had nothing to do about it, Christ came and he rescued us and he changed our lives and he changed our name and he changed the destiny for our lives for all eternity through his son Jesus Christ. God doesn't need perfect people to tell his message of hope and love. In fact, they never could, because they would have no need for him. That's why the Pharisees missed the mark. They thought they were doing a great job of living by the law. The reality is they didn't need a Savior. The reality is they didn't want a Savior. They wanted a king who would come and give them what they wanted, give them their desires, a place for themselves, a place of security. But the reality is God's love comes right at those who deserve it the least. That's where his love, that's where his grace comes from. He needs flawed, broken people like you and me, sinners, that rely on his one-way love, his grace, to rescue them and give their lives meaning. Here's the third point. The law has been fulfilled. The law has been fulfilled. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. We love that verse, right? We love God's forgiveness. We love that he doesn't count our sins against us anymore. We love that it has been taken care of for us. But what is our response to that? The cross has neutralized the effects of sin. It has forgiven our offenses, and it's created for us a new beginning. Jesus is not waving some magic wand around or lying about who we are. He is acting on a firm foundation of what his death on the cross has accomplished for us. Jesus didn't come to say, you know what, that whole law thing, don't worry about it anymore, guys. It's fine. What he came to do is, in God's perfect justice, through God's perfect love, he laid down his life and he paid the price for us. And I say this a lot, but it's because I have to remind myself for it. What Christ has done for us is, it didn't mean that now Mark gets to be the best example, the best Mark I can possibly be. It doesn't mean that God sees me as the best version of myself I can possibly be. Because the reality is, the best version of myself still falls so short of who Christ is. God doesn't see us as the most cleaned up version of ourselves. He sees us as his Son, Jesus Christ. He sees us as his dearly beloved Son, who lived the perfect life. And so that's how he sees us. And that is good news for me. It's good news for all of us. Jesus isn't just waving this magic wand and saying, you know what, we're just gonna do something different. His death on the cross has fulfilled and accomplished God's perfect justice. But this is what we need to understand. Just because it's free does not mean it's cheap. Just because something is free does not mean that it's cheap. There's nothing cheap about the grace that he offers. On the contrary, it cost him everything. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 says this: you were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature has not yet cut away. Then God made you alive in Christ, for he forgave all of your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us, and he took it away by nailing it to the cross. You see, Jesus didn't just come to pronounce the law unjust. He came to defeat injustice. He did this by allowing himself to be swallowed up by both injustice, our sin, our injustice, and God's perfect justice. On the cross, Jesus suffered unthinkable injustice at the hands of humankind and unavoidable justice at the hand of God. Jesus provided the required perfection of his life and the required payment of his death. On the cross, the wrath of God was justly poured out on Christ so that the love of God could be justly poured out for you and for me. Jesus suffered injustice and took the punishment of justice that we deserve so that we could be healed and made whole, so that we could be made right with God. The law has been fulfilled. God didn't change his standard. His standard has never changed for us. His desire that we would have our lives surrendered completely to him, that we would live as he desires, has never changed. What has changed is how we have a substitute to fulfill the law for us. Jesus cares about human rights, and I'm not saying that there's anything wrong. We live in a culture that is immersed in human rights, and there's nothing wrong with those things. Equality for lots of different things I totally believe in. But God cares way more about our human rights. He cares about us being right humans. He cares about the human right, which is the right to know Jesus. And so he has left us, and he has sent us on this mission to fulfill the greatest human right, the right of every human being to hear the good news of the gospel. when he left, he commissioned us, he put us on a mission. So what do we do in light of all of this? What do we do in response to this? Do we, as Romans says, kind of facetiously, do we just go on living our lives the way that we want to, thanking God that he's going to save us and he's going to forgive our sins, but we just live our lives the way that we want to? Or do we allow our lives to be transformed by the truth of God's love and the truth of God's justice? The Bible tells us, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ. Are these reasons not enough to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ? That you no longer have to pay the penalty of sin and death? If you were a slave and you figured out how to become free from the slavery and the bondage that you had, would you not tell every slave that was there with you how they might be free? Or would you just say, thank God I'm out of here and I don't have to worry about that anymore? God's desire is that our lives would be set in such a way because of his love that we would want to tell every slave how they can be free. That we would be able to tell every person who falls under this bondage, this dark cloud, as it says in the Message version, of how the law has crushing us. And we have a way to be free from this. Why would we keep it to ourselves? Well, there's a lot of reasons why we would keep it to ourselves. And the enemy would love us to believe every single one of those lies. He would love us to believe that we're not eloquent enough to explain it to somebody. He would love us to believe that we're not good enough, that our example isn't good enough to let somebody know that Jesus has actually changed and done something in our lives. And even though we hear those lies and we say, you know, I'm not going to listen to what the enemy has to say, maybe it's good for us to allow the Holy Spirit to say, well, has my life been transformed by Christ? Has my life been transformed by the love of God? Am I no longer the same today as I was yesterday? Is my life constantly moving towards letting God do something and changing my heart? And am I ready to give a reason for the hope that I have in Christ? There's a couple different ways that we can respond this morning to this message. For some of you, it's a recognition that you need to have a relationship with Christ. It's a recognition that the pressure and the weight of the law, this thing that has been weighing on you, is something that has been crushing you, and you've never opened your heart up to God's love. And the reality is, the Bible tells us that if we are not in relationship with God, because he hasn't gotten rid of the law, that punishment is still there for those who do not have relationship with Christ. That's the weight of the message of the gospel. It's not just that Jesus has rescued us. That's good. But the reality is, the law is still there. God is still perfectly just. That's the significance of God just not saying, you know what, forget about the law. We're not going to worry about it anymore. Because the reality is, the only way to restore relationship with Christ, with God, is through his son, Jesus Christ. We've been set free. We're no longer slaves. We're a child of God. So we need to share our life with Christ. And so we need to have a relationship with Christ to be able to do that. So in a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to initiating a relationship with Christ for the first time. For some of you, it's last week, and as we continue to move forward, is this refreshing reminder that the relationship that I've had with God has either gone stale or I've taken advantage of the relationship. How many of you know that the people that are closest to you, the relationships that are closest to you, are sometimes the ones that we take the most advantage of? And so we don't realize sometimes the gap that takes place in the relationship. And so for some of you, it's this recognition that I need to restore this relationship with God. But here's the good news. God has sent the Holy Spirit to be our counselor, to be our comforter, to continue to repair the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And so for some of you today, the opportunity will be to say, I need to get rid of those idols like was shared with us this morning during worship, and I need to place Jesus alone at that highest seat of honor and surrender my life completely to him. Another opportunity that we have to respond tonight, this morning, and I'm actually going to have our ushers help us pass something out to you. This human right this notion that everyone should have the right to hear the gospel. It doesn't mean necessarily that everyone has the right to become saved. There's some funky theology as it relates to this idea that just everyone will be saved. That's up to the Holy Spirit, and that doesn't mean that everyone can't be saved, but the human right is that everyone would have the opportunity to hear the gospel. Because if they don't hear the gospel, how will their lives be changed by the gospel? And so the human right is that everyone would have the opportunity to know God, to hear the gospel, to hear about who Jesus is.